Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2? I think this verse will illustrate a point that we're going to see in the next four chapters before us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Certainly, there could be no better illustration of that last clause, verse 17, than the Lord Jesus, right? He who does the will of God abides forever. Certainly, if anybody was an example of that, he was. But the reason I'm reading these verses is, I want you to see two things here. It is possible to love the world. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told, do not love the world. So in other words, there is that about the world that is attractive and makes us fall in love with. If it wasn't, God wouldn't give us such an injunction. Therefore, it's something that we have to be careful about. This world is not, not everything in it is ugly. You know, there are things that are going to appeal to us, that are going to kind of draw us out. And of course, if that happens, then it's saying, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is not possible for us to love the world and serve God at the same time. That just can't be. It can't happen. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised as we go into these next four chapters. One of the things we're going to see foremost in 9, 10, 11, and 12 is we're going to see more or less the Lord Jesus in opposition to the world about him. We're going to notice this. He is in opposition to the world that's about him. Well, if he is the perfect servant who is bound and determined to do the will of God, if his life is committed to that, then obviously he's going to be in contradiction with the world. That's got to be the result. Right? According to 1 John 2 here. There could be no other result. See? those who love the world, obviously the same thing can be said. There is no way that they can be serving the Father. They can be serving God. That's the principle. Now, going into chapter 9, with this in mind, the Lord Jesus is throwing out some challenges. Obviously, if he is a man who is committed to doing the will of God in a world that would seek to prevent him from doing the will of God, he's going to have some challenges to throw out to those who are following him. in the beginning of this chapter, the first 13 verses, we have what we know as the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, a taste, a foretaste of his kingdom that is to come. And he takes up three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to witness this transfiguration. Now, this is also given for us in the other synoptic gospels as well, this scene of transfiguration. Even in this particular scene, we see something occurring in which the Lord Jesus is able to throw out a challenge to his disciples. Because as they witness this transfiguration, we notice in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. That is, they saw him. By this they mean they saw him in a glory, in a light, that they had never seen him here on earth. They were getting a foretaste of his coming glory, of what would be true of him in a coming day. But they needed to be aware that this was not the time yet. Okay, this was simply a foretaste. Okay, we have to emphasize that word. It was a foretaste of what was going to be happening. It was not here at the present time. Now, in relation to that, we have to throw out a very important challenge. And it's very important to understand in relation to the person of the Christ. Is the Lord Jesus someday going to set up a kingdom on this earth? Yes, he is. When he sets up this kingdom on earth, is it going to be a kingdom of righteousness where all the wrong and the things that we see today are going to be done away with and things are going to be made right? Yes, absolutely it is. It couldn't be anything else. Now, is that our purpose then right now to be setting up that kingdom? Is that what we're seeking to do? Are we seeking to make this world right, to get it set up for his kingdom? Now, I'm asking that question because there is a lot of thinking today in Christendom, even in evangelical circles. There's a great amount of thinking that it's the responsibility of the church to reform the world, to get the world straightened out. And therefore, we're to be politically active. We're to be, you know, supporting certain laws and certain bills, and we're to be out there demonstrating, and we're to be writing our congressmen, and we're to be making phone calls, and we're to be doing this and that. Why? Because it's a responsibility of the Christian to try to bring this country back, so to speak, to righteous principles, to set things right, to make things ready for the coming kingdom that's going to be ushered in, more or less through the efforts of the church. Now, that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Okay, that's not true. That's not our purpose. And by the way, you'll never succeed in doing it. You'll never straighten this world out. I mean, you can participate in all the demonstrations you want, and you can, you know, go in for everything you want to. You'll never straighten this world out. No, it's our concern to have compassion on the souls of men and women, to see them come to Christ, that they might be made a part of the church and taken out of this world and live with him forever. And that's to be our major concern. So before his kingdom can be set up, there's going to be a judgment takes place. God is going to come, and the Lord's going to come and judge all the evil that's in this world. Then his kingdom can be set up. And that is a future day when we will no longer be here. Now you say, why do I emphasize that at this point? Well, I'm emphasizing that because the Lord Jesus was asked the question. Notice in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no man the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They didn't even understand what he meant by that statement. And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, the Lord Jesus was emphatically teaching his disciples, even though they saw this foretaste of his coming kingdom and his coming glory. He's teaching them that first he must suffer. Suffering comes first, then comes glory. See? Now this was a foretaste of his glory, but he had not yet suffered. And he's telling them, suffering comes first, then comes glory. Now, We must learn this principle that we are here, we are identifying with his suffering. We're identifying with the fact that Christ died, and his death is the means of salvation. His glory is to follow. But the church is benefiting from his death, and we're going to be taken up to be with him. See? We will not be here on earth when his glory comes. The disciples thought they would be. This was a very hard concept for them to accept. They thought they were actually going to see his kingdom ushered in. And that's why it was necessary for him, as we read before our break in the last lesson, he began to teach them the things that he must suffer. Now again, he brings them down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he again teaches them that he must suffer. And you see how he's preparing them for the fact that they are going to be identified with a suffering Christ. They're going to be identified with a rejected Christ. And it is there, it is going to be their job, their mission, to call men out of this world to identify with the rejected Christ and to be taken home to heaven to be with him, not to usher in a kingdom. So I think that's one of the challenges he throws out to his disciples in this ninth chapter. The challenge of his suffering, the challenge of being identified with him in his suffering. The book is, the chapter is full of challenges. For example, look at verse 23. He uses this particular incident in the chapter to say, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. Real challenge, isn't it? He's saying there is, to his disciples, who were expressing a lot of faithlessness, who were becoming, at this point, confused at this point. They couldn't understand. They thought he was going to set up his kingdom. Instead, he's talking about dying. He's talking about suffering. And this is confusing. You noticed up in verse 19, he referred to them as a faithless generation. He says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? But yet he throws out this challenge. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He throws out another challenge to them as the chapter goes on. He says, and this came about, by the way, as a result of a dispute. It's always been amazing to me, by the way, in the Gospels. I don't know if you've ever noticed this point, but it's a point for you to note, and you can notice it as you read them. How often the Lord used adverse conditions to teach tremendous truths. He did this over and over again. Here he used an argument. He used a dispute to teach a very important truth. And by the way, he hasn't stopped doing that. We tend to want to run away from adversity. And yet, the most important lessons that God has to teach us are in adversity. Our first inclination when there's trouble or problems, let's say in the church, maybe people are fighting with each other. This happens once in a while, you know. It's a very rare thing, but it does happen once in a while, where Christians will actually fight with each other. Can you imagine that? And our first reaction is to want to run away from this, to just want to walk away from it. No, we should approach it this way. Look, the Lord Jesus specializes in using adverse conditions to teach us lessons. So let's get into it. Don't run away from it. Get into it. Because God's going to use it somehow to teach you something very important. He's going to. And it's true. It happens. I can look back over my own life, over the years, and some of the most important lessons I've learned were in situations that I would have liked to have avoided. All right. Now, the Lord Jesus did this. His disciples were disputing. And you notice in verse 34 what they were disputing about. This is a epidemic thing that we're talking about here in verse 34. Do you realize that? We're talking right now about terrorism and epidemics, you know, and about terrorists using a warfare that will spread disease over the whole world. Well, here's a disease that is just all over the world. They disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know that people are just fighting about that all the time. At your workplace, that's an ongoing dispute. Who would be the greatest? Among the governmental leaders, that's a dispute all the time. Who will be the greatest? And sad to say, in the church, it is often at the bottom. It is a hidden, sometimes it's a very hidden cause, but it's there. You know, a really desire to be the greatest. Now, he brings out this challenge as a result of this dispute. Verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. And I want to say to you, there's a tremendous challenge for your life. You can't have a greater challenge. And you can prove it to be true. He speaks of the challenge in the closing verses of this chapter of eternal loss. He puts it so strongly that he tells us that it would be better if your hand makes you sin to cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed without one hand than having two hands to go into hell. If your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. Now, we have to be careful with portions like this that we fully understand them. The Lord Jesus is not suggesting that by cutting your limbs off, you're going to escape hell. That's not the point of the teaching at all. And sometimes, you know, people can go to this point. But we get the teaching, brought out very clearly. It came about as a result of verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, if we are in our behavior here in this life, if we are offensive to others for the benefit of ourselves, in other words, if we are more concerned about ourselves and preserving our life than we are of the lives of others, you see, it would be better for us to just lose. You know, he's emphasizing the challenge of anyone desires to be first to be last of all. In other words, it's to our advantage to be able to lose something of self than to hold on to it, to grip it, and cause offense and to destroy others. I think that's the effect of his teaching. And we often are apt to do this, you know, to hold on to our own rights, to promote ourselves. We often do it at the cost of other people. And this is a terrible thing to do. And again, you see, the whole point of the chapter is he's throwing out challenges here to his disciples to lose their life. You know, to not seek to promote themselves, to not seek to be great, to not see, because this would be something that could divide his disciples in a terrible way. And certainly we know the centuries of the church have taught us this. The church, the greatest enemy to the church has been those within the church. We have literally internally often destroyed each other because of our own ambitions, our own desires to get ahead, thoughtlessness, selfishness, you know, motivations that are self-motivations. And this is what the Lord Jesus is is challenging them with in this chapter. As we go into chapter 10, he calls, we have a call to the path of discipleship. He is calling his disciples, and he is describing what the walk of a true disciple really is. And let me just point out a few of these things. One thing is, the true disciple does not trust in his riches. This is brought out very clearly by a man who comes to visit him, who comes to see him, and goes away disappointed because he's not willing to give up. This rich man is not willing to give up his riches. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 23, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples, notice their reaction, were astonished at his words. Please note that. They were astonished at his words. They could not believe that he would say this, that it would be hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. They seemed to think that those who have riches would have been more likely to enter the kingdom of God. He says, no, it's very hard. And this is true, because people who are rich want to hold on to their riches. They want to hold on to this life. They want to hold on to this world. And the Lord Jesus was calling men out of this world. He again makes the statement, but this time in relation to rich men in verse 27. He says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Remember in the previous chapter, there's a close proximity in these verses. He threw out the challenge that to those who believe, all things are possible. Now, here's his call to discipleship, verse 29. Couldn't be a clearer call. "Assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And notice again, he makes this statement, and it's so typical. You know, if you remember, we're in the gospel. It's stressing the servant, stressing the fact that Christ is the servant. So he stresses again, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." You notice how this is a recurring theme through these middle chapters. He's emphasizing this point. Why does he keep emphasizing this point? Because he knows this is the biggest barrier to you and I being true servants of God. We don't want to put ourselves last. And let me tell you something. You know as well as I do, every morning of your life you struggle with this concept. Don't you? You know, this concept, putting yourself first. My interests, my desires, what I want comes first. No, the Lord Jesus says, if you're going to be a true servant, what you want comes last. Okay. You put that aside. A true servant can't serve himself. A true servant serves his master. It's just that simple. So that means he has to put away his desires. You know, if the master says to his servant, "Today, we're going to eat at 1 o'clock. The servant says, "Oh, I don't like to eat at 1 o'clock. No, that's not, the master's not asking the servant what he likes. That doesn't enter into the concept. If the master says, "We're going to eat at 1 o'clock, the servant says, "Yes, sir, I'll have lunch ready at 1 o'clock. What is he doing in doing that? He's putting his desires last. See? And he'll be first. That is, in the reckoning of that master, here's one he can trust. Here's one who deserves reward. Here's one who has used his life rightfully because he's putting his master first. He's putting himself last. Now, let's not fool ourselves. The Lord Jesus keeps stressing this concept and stressing it in this gospel because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows this is the basic conflict that all of us deal with. We always want, we have our desires. We want them first. And that's what's going to put us last. But if we're willing to put him first, if we're willing to be last, we'll be first. And that's the concept here. Notice, he's stressing this fact. Jesus, in going down to verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Think of that. See, here's an illustration of the concept he was just teaching. Here's two of his own disciples coming up to him. And they're saying, "We want you to do for us whatever." Now, wait a minute. That's not lordship. They're the lords now, and he's the servant. They're not servants. They're lords. They're saying, "We want you to do." See, "We want you to do for us." No. What they should have been coming and saying, "Lord, what can we do for you?" Do you remember Saul of Tarsus? When the Lord broke him down, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He didn't say, "Lord, here's what I want you to do for me." Couldn't even use the title Lord for that. See? So these men had a wrong concept here of what lordship and what service was. And this is what the Lord wanted to call them to. He says, but he says to them, "What do you want me to do?" Well, he says, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." You know, you would almost think, wouldn't they be ashamed to even ask something like this? Well, actually, you see, their concept was twisted. They really thought they were asking something very nice here. You know, they were saying, "It's our desire to be next to you in the glory." And thought, this is tremendous, that this is what we want. We want to be next to you. But they didn't understand the concept that by putting themselves first, they would be last. And so he says to them, verse 38, "You don't know what you ask." In order to have this place, you're going to have to suffer. You don't realize what you're going to have to go through to have the place you're asking for. You're going to have to put yourself last if you want to be that high. See? You're going to have to put all your desires and all your wishes aside. You're going to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And he goes on to tell them that that's what will happen to them. So this is a call to discipleship. He's saying in verse 39, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. You are going to drink the cup that I drink. You are going to be, and with the baptism, you are going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And then he again stresses this concept. You know that those, verse 42, who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over. In other words, he's saying, outside in the world, their concept is to put yourself first. The more authority you have, the greater you are, the better. That's the concept of the world. But he says, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. That's not what I'm calling you to. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. You got to put yourself last. You'll be a servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then he uses his own life as that perfect example. That's what he was calling his disciples to. And that's what he's calling you and I to. He's not calling us to greatness. He's not calling us to great achievements. He's not calling us to be number one. No, he's calling us to be last. He's calling us to be servant of all. So that most of your work for God is going to be done in a quiet place. Most of your work for God is going to be done in the unseen. So don't visualize yourself as being great, as being recognized. The more you can willingly give that up, the better off you will be. Now, going into the 11th chapter, we read something of his control. His authority is challenged here in the 11th chapter. let's read how his authority is challenged in verse 27 of the 11th chapter. Here we get a challenge. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, notice all the big men, the big guns, all those who were great, included the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's the big three. They came to him and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And the Lord Jesus answered, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things," and so on. He doesn't really give them a direct answer to their question because they weren't about to hear the truth anyway. They weren't about to accept the truth. But they are challenging his authority. Why? Because he took control of certain situations that they did not feel he had the authority to do. In other words, he did certain things that they felt he lacked the authority to do. Particularly in verses 15 to 19, this was kind of the last straw. He had been doing a number of things, but this was the final one. He came into the temple, and he saw that the merchants there were actually selling things. Apparently, what was happening is that Jews were coming from afar, couldn't bring their animals for sacrifice and other things with them that they needed in the temple. And so these men set up stalls and sold it to them so that they didn't, you know, have to bring it with them. They would just buy it there. Apparently, they were charging some pretty good prices for these things, and it was becoming quite a profitable business right there at the temple. They were making money. When the Lord Jesus saw this, he quoted from Isaiah. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You've made it a den of thieves," he says to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. Now, in verse 15, of course, we know that he actually overthrew these tables. He actually went in there and just, you know, ripped the place apart, chucked them out of there. Something very uncommon for the Lord Jesus to react in this manner. He did not very often do this. You know, actually use physical force and actually go in there, and it was not generally his operation, his way of doing things. But in this particular occasion, because of the offense these men were bringing to the temple, and the fact that the authorities allowed it, they permitted it, they just sat back and left it go on, probably making money themselves out of it, because they had a temple tax and other things, and they were probably profiting from it as well. They left this situation going. Now, they were saying, "What's your authority for doing this? How can you do this?" was basically their challenge. And they also, I am sure, would throw out the challenge of his right, as we see in the beginning of chapter 11, of allowing the multitudes to bow down to him. Because there we have his entrance. He came into the city on a colt, and the people bowed down to him and laid down. And they would challenge his authority for that too. You know, what right did he have to enter the city of Jerusalem as if he was a king? And then to come and to overthrow the temple as if he was in charge of the temple. they challenged his authority in all these ways. Well, this, of course, is, you know, we see, we can sense now as we move into the 12th chapter, we can sense that the opposition is getting stronger and stronger. The Lord Jesus is of course being attacked by these religious authorities, and his position becomes more and more challenged by them. As we go into the 12th chapter, he is, I'm sure, because he sees the opposition building. He realizes what these religious leaders are doing. They have had opportunity after opportunity to repent. Opportunity after opportunity to see that he was the Son of God, that he was truly the promised Messiah. He gave them many, many opportunities, and yet their hearts grew harder and harder. Their opposition grew stronger and stronger. And as a result, we see him in chapter 12, as we come into chapter 12, full of warning. I'm calling it the servant's condemnation. He is warning those who are in opposition to him. We have the, I did not point out all the parables as we went through here. I omitted pointing out a couple of them, but here we actually have the eighth parable in the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman. This parable is also in Matthew 21. It's also in Luke 20. It is told. And I think it obviously is a parable that the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew was definitely directed toward them. There was no question in their mind. They knew exactly what he was saying to them. And you notice how it says, verse 6 of this parable. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, what would have gotten the religious leaders at this point on this parable is he was really laying claim to the fact that he was God's son. See, he was the son of this vine dresser. And he says they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. He was predicting what they were going to do to him. And they knew he was. They knew that that's exactly what they intended to do to him. Now, if they identified themselves with us, if they knew he was talking about them, look at verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. You can see why this filled them with anger. And so it's not surprising in verse 12, they sought to lay hold of him. This was kind of, we'd say, the last straw. Now he was actually forecasting their doom. And in doing this, they were bent on his destruction. He also, at this point, condemns the, talks about the deceit of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They tried to deceive him into bringing him a coin, into saying something political. They wanted him to make a political statement that would get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. And notice it says in verse 15, he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew their deceit. He knew what they were trying to do. So he's dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Then he's dealing with the rationalism of the Sadducees, beginning in verse 18. They said there's no resurrection. And they come up to him with some ridiculous, you know, story about this guy that dies and marries, I don't know, what does he marry, 7 or 8 wives or something like this, who's the woman, which is going to be her husband? The woman marries 7 or 8 men, who's going to be her husband in heaven, you know, and so forth. It's obviously a made up thing. I mean, it becomes ridiculous. They were trying to make fun of the resurrection. In other words, they were trying to say if there was really a resurrection, then what would you do in a situation like this if a woman has eight husbands, you know? I mean, this is ridiculous. Well, he points out, that they don't really understand, the scriptures. They don't understand the word of God. There are men who simply are basing their beliefs on the natural things of life around them. But he has to deal. He has to deal with their unbelief. Notice he then deals with the scribes after this. First the Pharisees, then the Sadducees. Then he's dealing with the scribes. And he says in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." I think, you know, the important point to see in this chapter is this, and this is what I want to emphasize in closing. The Lord Jesus obviously was leaving. The opposition had become so great that it was leading to a point where he was going to be put to death, and it was quite obvious. Now, does he reach a point of compromise at this point? You know, does he see himself in such great opposition, these religious leaders, well, you know, I better learn to get along with these men. You know, we'll kind of, you know, does he start watering things down? You know, and say, well, now I didn't quite mean that the way it sounded, you know, and I'm sure, you know, you're religious leaders and you certainly respect God, and I'm sure we can learn to get along together. And, you know, you notice the absolute lack of this kind of thing in the Lord Jesus. Instead of him watering down, he becomes stronger, doesn't he? Even though he knows he's facing death. He's not about to compromise with these men. He's not about to give way to them. Why? Because he knows their way is wrong. He knows their way is going to lead to the destruction of the nation. He knows their way is going to bring down the anger of God. He knows that, you know, how can he condone? How can he go along with something like this? And this is the true heart of a true servant, isn't it? He's not going to compromise truth to spare his own life. As a matter of fact, it is part of his work as the servant, as we're going to see in our final four chapters after lunch, to give his life. That's what he came for. And so his words become stronger. He takes a stronger stand as he sees the opposition growing. It's interesting in the close of this chapter, which we could have spent more time in a lot of these incidents, but I believe that verses 41 to 44 that close out chapter 12 are just reflect some tremendous truth in regarding giving and riches and God's attitude toward it. As he saw this poor widow, we realize that God looks at things in a totally different light than we do. We look at how much a man gives. God looks at how much a man has left. He looks at, in other words, how much didn't he give? He looks at how much is he holding on to. And this far more concerns God, because again, God's concern is the heart, not the material things. Now, God isn't concerned about the things he's getting. He's concerned about the heart that's giving. And the heart that's willing to give its all is, of course, a heart that is truly willing to put itself last and willing to put him first. So we have a beautiful lesson in that closing.